Our reading today is taken from Colossians, and we're starting at the beginning of that book, which is on page 1183 in the Bible that you were hopefully handed on your way in, or if you prefer, please do grab your phone and look that up. So it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, and may I add my welcome to Graham's. My name's Alan Baird. I'm here preaching a little over the summer and early autumn as Adam's on a sabbatical, and it's been great to be with you and to explore London so far. We've had the A to Z, we've had the detours and diversions, we've also had driver error. Today we've got the postcard home. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, we pray you would fill us with the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Amen. Bonjour, willkommen, croeso, jambo. Those are ways we greet each other in my slightly dubious accents, I must admit. But you may be able to do those with great aplomb. Today we're having a look at how Paul, as an expert letter writer, as an expert minister, greets his church. A church he's not met, a church in Colossae, a little town in the Lycus Valley. And we learn from how he expresses his greetings, the way he speaks of himself, and the way he speaks of others. I don't know what your week's been like. Maybe it's been a great week. Maybe it's been a very, very busy week. You've had all those new children back in at school, and it's been very, very busy. Or maybe you've been helping children to go back to school, and that's been a challenge. Maybe you've felt under pressure. Well, I wonder how you've overcome those pressures. What sustained you? What strengthened you? What's enabled you to cope with what you've faced? We'll see that Paul is keen to defend these Christians in Colossae. He regards them as precious, and he sees them under pressure. He's heard a report that they're under pressure, pressure to compromise with the society and the culture in which they live. They're under pressure, and he wants them to stand firm, to be strengthened, to be able to be all that they should be, to glorify God and to share the hope that they found with others. We're moving from looking at the Psalms, some of which were written maybe in the 15th century BC. Most of them maybe from the 10th century, around the time of David, and maybe in its final form in the 5th century BC. That's a long time of development. And now we jump to 62 AD, to a letter written to a specific place, to a specific group of people. But what's been surprising as I've looked at it is some of the links. And of course, that's because all of Scripture points to Christ. The wisdom that we find in the Psalms is the same wisdom we find in Colossians, more gloriously and wonderfully clear and portrayed of Christ. And so as we come to this letter, there will be one word summary of what the author wants us to do. It seems appropriate to preach to Christ Church that the purpose and center and grounds and means and outcome of our faith is all Christ. It is one word, Christ. You see, they were tempted to add something, some practices that might make them better Christians, or some mystical experiences that might excite them and enable them to live better lives as Christians. And Paul wanted to tell them, find all of that in Christ, in one place, in one person, in Christ. Now, I'm afraid I tend to, when I preach three points. This is not something that is new or that others haven't done before. But if you're coming into the service for the first time, you may find it helpful to note down those three points. It's not that I'm going to test you on them, and I'm afraid I'm not going to give you a chocolate bar if you remember all of them next week. But it will be helpful to you just to help your thoughts and keep your thoughts on Christ as we go through. So my three points today are that we would receive grace and peace in Christ, that we would thank the Father for gospel fruit, and that we would pray for knowledge by the Spirit. They'll come up on the screen as we go through. So first of all, receive grace and peace in Christ. Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is the form of a letter. It begins as we would normally end, with who the author is. And then it tells you who it's going to. And then you get a little bit of a snippet, a sort of a greeting. So I guess it would be very similar to a postcard. I don't know if you sent any over the summer. Maybe you went somewhere nice and you wrote back, wish you were here, love and hugs, or whatever it was. Maybe you've written a thank you letter. Maybe, dear granny, thank you very much for the knitted jumper and the knitted socks. I will be sure to wear them during the cold weather that's coming. Love and hugs, Alan. That sort of thing. We know how the form for those kind of literature goes. Maybe you've written a complaint letter this week. Dear sir or madam, my energy bill is incorrect. Please fix it immediately. Yours faithfully, Alan Baird. We know how those kind of letters are structured. And as I said, this kind of ancient literature was slightly different. It starts with the person who's writing. Then it follows with the person, people it's going to. Then there's a little greeting. Often there was a sort of commendation. And Paul takes that and he uses it in a Christian way. He turns it into a thanksgiving that's directed primarily to God. And then a prayer. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that people are praying for you? Well, Paul takes that form and he fills it with Christian content. He begins by describing himself as called by God. He says he is an apostle by the will of God. Now, I spoke with a bishop a little while ago, and he said that he was worried that I had a compulsion to preach. And I didn't really want to say to him, well, Bishop, I think somebody preaching should feel a compulsion. Not an obsession, admittedly, but a compulsion from God. That is a sense of God's calling and will for your life. Now, not everybody feels a calling to preach, but all of us have been called by God to relationship with him. And I can offer you that today, if you've not known that God is calling you to know him and to follow his will. And Paul wants not just to explain the unique foundational role that an apostle had, that role where they have written scripture that comes with the authority of God, so the letter is authorized by God himself. He's not only telling them that authority, but he's saying that it's not because of who he was. He's pointing to God and saying, this is because of God's will, not because of mine. That's an important way in which to approach service, an important way in which to receive authority from God. He includes in his introduction Timothy, who was a young companion who had gone with Paul on his second missionary journey. They were traveling companions who knew each other well. I don't know if you went on travels with friends over the summer and got to know them a bit. Well, Paul and Timothy clearly knew each other very well. And Paul speaks with great affection of Timothy as his brother. What a lovely thought that by working together in the service of the gospel, they've been brought as close together as two brothers. It's possible that Timothy also helped him write the letter. Later in the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says that he's signing the letter in his own handwriting. So it may be that the rest of the letter was written for him, that maybe Timothy was helping. Timothy was certainly a great help to Paul through his ministry. And through that, he developed a sort of training program, if you like, and then became Bishop of Ephesus, that great city nearby. And through that, had extensive ministry in the region, including responsibility for the little city of Colossae. But what of Colossae, those Christians that Paul is writing to? Well, it's a bit further along the Lycus Valley, and I think we have a little map here. It's probably a bit small for you to see, but maybe you can have a look later. It's a bit further along from Ephesus, on a major trading route. Not long after this letter was written, Colossae suffered a major earthquake, and it wasn't its great former glory. It was a sort of slightly faded glory place and maybe felt a bit insignificant, a bit left out. It might not have been on the tube network for the Lycus Valley as it was in that time, and maybe it felt a little insignificant. But it wasn't insignificant in God's sight. They received a letter from the apostle, a letter that came with the authority of God. And Paul tries to build a bond with the Colossians. He's keen to share his faith with them and to help them. He'd heard Epaphras' report. Epaphras was probably the church planter who'd gone to Colossae. And he comes back to Paul and says, well, it's great, they're doing this, this, and this, but it's also terrible. There's all these challenges that they face. And so Paul responds to the challenges as well as to the things that are great. First of all, he notices that they are holy people, that their lives have been transformed. Their lives are not what they were. They might not be perfect. They may still have a long way to go, but their lives have been changed. They are now devoted to God, and they're on a journey with God. And they're faithful. They've stuck to it. It's not just something that happened for a little while. They've kept going on that journey. They're described as brothers and sisters or brethren. They're people who have been joined into a family. And why? In Christ. In Christ alone they were joined. They'd received grace. That's how they'd come to know Christ, to be in Christ. And although this letter is primarily about Christ, Paul can't help himself but mention the theme of grace. It comes up in chapter 4, and we see it in chapter 1 as well. His main focus is on Christ, but of course it's the love of God expressed in Christ that is behind much of Paul's ministry. And here Paul is writing slightly differently from some of his other letters because of the particular challenges that the Colossians face. He wants them not just to know grace, to have received that undeserved love from God, but also to have emotional peace. Peace with God through the cross that he will explain in verse 20 that we'll look at next time. Peace in their hearts in chapter 3 and verse 15 that we'll look at in a few weeks' time. Peace because they have an adopted father. They are part of God's family. And so they receive the postcard from the apostle. So verses 3 to 8, we'll have a look at what makes Paul so thankful for this group of Christians. He says he always thanks God when they come to mind. Now, I don't know how you think about people at church. Is the first thing that springs to mind when you think of them, oh, I'm so thankful they're in my life. He is always thankful for the Colossians. He's not even met them, and he's always thankful for them. I wonder if we are, and I wonder if we're as committed to building community by praying for others as this apostle, praying for the Colossians who he's not met, but are on his heart. And as he prays, he doesn't pray with an empty mind. He prays for specific things. When we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's quite a specific report, isn't it? I'll be writing school reports on various children later in the year. It would be lovely to write a report like that, that we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. What a report. Their faith, hope, and love are in Christ Jesus. Again, this theme that it is in Christ that all of these things come. Paul has these great three themes of faith, hope, and love, which permeate his many letters. But all of them are in Christ. In Christ. Faith is the means by which we approach God. Love is the result of a life lived for God. It is a love for others and for God. But the cause of that is hope. And here, Paul takes a slightly different approach to in some of the other letters. He shows us how important hope is, how much of a purpose it gives us, how it's behind all that we do. You see, they'd heard the gospel. They'd heard the truth about what life's like, about what the next life will be like. And they'd found in that great hope. In Acts, it's interesting, as we read the apostles preaching, we find they preach the resurrection. I don't know how you get on with that in work tomorrow. If you tried that, you walk in and say, do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't know what they'd do, how they'd respond. It's probably a bit too direct. But it is a good corrective to us to think that hope is very important. And maybe when we get the opportunity, we can give some of the reason for the hope that is within us. We can explain that reasoning, that hope. We can share it with others, maybe others who are struggling without hope, without knowing where their hope comes from, without something to aim for in life. Knowing a few Christian teenagers, it's wonderful to see how the gospel gives them direction in life and enables them to face some of the challenges that they face. Other teenagers maybe are without that hope and don't have that hope. It is a great thing, a precious thing, to know the hope of the gospel, to know the truth of what life is about. You see, they had truly understood what grace is from this faithful minister, Epaphras, who had been to preach to them, to build a church. And now they were bearing fruit. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. It's like this message had turned the world upside down. It had changed people's outlooks. People were being transformed left, right, and center. You see, We hear of hope and we put faith in Christ alone. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit develops a love for God and for others that cannot be contained, that must be shared. And so they've begun to proclaim it. Their lives have been transformed, and others were coming to hear and to receive the grace and faith. So he thanks the Father for such wonderful gospel fruit in verses 3 to 8. And then he prays very specifically for them. It's linked. Because of his thanksgiving for them, he has a reason. And for this reason, he has not stopped praying for them. And the prayer will echo the thanksgiving. We'll see the same theme of gospel fruit here. Again, we're challenged about our prayer life. It's probably been one of the most busy weeks I've ever had. And I have to admit, it's been a challenge to pray this last week. But you know what? I've needed it more than anything in this last week as I've been so busy. That opportunity to come to God to pray, to get our priorities right, to make sure that our number one priority is Jesus in all that we are doing. Paul is unceasing in his prayer. He has never stopped praying for them. It does challenge us. How often do we pray? How intentional is our prayer? Do we allow a calendar or a diary to help us? Not to make us feel guilty if we miss a day or two, but to guide us and to direct us so that we know that we're praying for everybody, so that we don't feel we have to pray for everybody every morning, but we know that we can cover everybody in prayer over a week, over a month, over a year. Paul's concern is for knowledge. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you think of coming to church and thinking of growing in knowledge of something. I'm not going to tell you technically how to build a house or how to design a train system. That it's not that kind of knowledge. But there is knowledge to impart. It's knowledge of what God has done in Christ, of who God is in his character, of how we can relate to him, and how we can develop that relationship over time. It's that kind of knowledge. T.S. Eliot wrote some years back, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" He wrote that back in the 1930s before the internet. I wonder if in the digital age he'd feel completely lost in the mass of information and data in which we live. A big data society in which the amount of information that's held on us and that we have on others is beyond any other. Yet do we have real knowledge? And more than that, do we have wisdom for living? Do we know the way to walk with God? That's the challenge that Paul has here as he prays. He wants them to know God himself, growing in the knowledge of God, he says in verse 10. He wants a deep appreciation of Christ in their lives. And he does want it to be practical. He wants them to walk worthy as a result. The rubber wants to hit the road. It wants to be something that will change the way they live. Notice a theme that's going to develop as we come through the rest of chapter 1. The way he speaks of Christ is parallel with the way he speaks of God. He is keen for them to understand that Christ is God, that a man who lived in the first century, in his body, had the essence of the divine being. This will be developed through the letter. And you'll see as well that there's a reference to the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit in this passage. So we have the Trinity before us. We have the nature of God. And that is intensely practical. Doesn't sound practical, but it is. Because that's the God we relate to, a God of community, a God of persons, a God of love. Paul wants them to be fully pleasing to God. To do that, they will need Christ alone, to focus on Christ alone. And they will need to bear fruit, an image which points them back to Eden, that lost paradise, the idea of caring for the garden that God had given and producing fruit. Fruit in our lives, in the way that we live, in our characters, but also fruit of other people coming to know God, to serve God, to love God. We want the same for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for the communities in which we live and work. And this will only happen in Christ. He's quite specific about some of the characteristics that he wants them to develop. One of them is endurance. I don't know if you watched some of the endurance events in the Olympics over the summer and saw them running great long distances. I used to be a cross-country coach, and I have to tell you that encouraging people to go for long runs is not easy. There are stages in a run where people seem to lose hope, and they kind of give up. They're not exhausted physically, but the pain and the muscular sort of build-up of lactic acid is too much, and they can give up, and they can sort of stop or walk. And it's strange, a little shout, "Come on, you're doing well, well done, keep going," helps them along the way. And this is Paul's thought for the Colossians. Maybe they've grown a bit tired and weary on the journey, and he wants them to keep going. He wants them to have endurance. And one of the things that will help with that is patience. That's a sort of emotional calm in the face of danger. I suppose it's the two parts of the coffee mug, isn't it? It's the keep calm and the carry on. Well, this is the keep calm part, the patience to deal with maybe difficult people. With joy, not just to endure, but to have joy in doing so. In order to do so, they will need something more than their own resources. They will need that cheer from the sidelines. They will need to be strengthened with power from God, according to his glorious might, and not from ourselves. That's where to get the power up. That's where to get the recharge. It's from God, not from within. It's linked to the resurrection power of the Father. A God who can give new life is a God who can give new energy and new direction. The one who can raise the Son can keep us going. This letter was probably carried by Tychicus and Onesimus, as we find in chapter 4. And it probably came along with Ephesians and with Philemon as well. And there's some really interesting parallels. As we read through Colossians, it would be worth reading a little of Ephesians at the same time. And some of the things that are said in Colossians are said slightly differently in Ephesians. And often it's the Holy Spirit in Ephesians that is emphasized. There are parallels. Knowledge, wisdom, and hope are related to the Spirit of God. And strengthening is linked to the resurrection power of the Father in raising the Son. Our thoughts are often too small of the Trinity. We think of maybe God as the Creator, Jesus as the one who died on the cross, and the Spirit as the one who's with us now. That's not the way the Bible thinks. The Bible thinks more deeply. In all the works of God, the Trinity worked together. So in creation, all three were active. In redemption on the cross, all three were active. And now, today, all three are active in the church and in our lives. The Father is the source, the Son is the mediator, and the Spirit is the agent in all the works of God. So let's elevate our thoughts of the Trinity. Let's elevate our thoughts of Christ. And in response, or we should give thanks to the Father. We should pray. Thank you, Father, for our hope. Would be a great prayer this week. If you're busy, if you're under stress, if you're under pressure, thank you, Father, for our hope. A simple prayer to keep us going this week. Epaphras had reported to Paul some concerns about false teaching that had surrounded this group of believers that were precious to him. It was probably a mix of Phrygian folk belief, the sort of magic that they saw in society around them, and a little bit of folk Judaism, rules that would keep them going, but probably ultimately wouldn't draw them to Christ. The mix of that with Christianity was going to be deadly for their Christian faith, and Paul was concerned to keep them focused on Christ, to keep them going with Christ. So he counters it by exalting Christ. He tells them that it's Christ who has delivered them from darkness. It is Christ who has transferred them and rescued them from captivity. They are now in the kingdom of Jesus, and you can't have the kingdom without the King. He wants them to share that love of the Father for the Son. He wants them to be able to enjoy that reign forever. And so he reminds them that they have been brought back from slavery, slavery to their own desires, forgiven for their rebellion, that it has been achieved on the cross. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how redemption was in one of the Psalms in the Old Testament. Here it's very clearly linked to Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of the Son he loves. That longing that that psalmist felt, it's been realized in Christ on the cross. And now they can be adopted into a family of God. Often we emphasize the physical suffering of the cross, but here it's the spiritual significance that is the focus of his attention. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven our sin. So how should we live this week? We should take hold of the grace and peace in Christ. We should be thankful and share our hope in the gospel. We should pray regularly to know God and to walk worthy in thankful praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we can overcome the pressures of our society, our sinful nature, and those shadows that haunt us. And we can look forward to eternal greetings from God in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the grace and peace that can be ours in Christ. Help us to receive it and to delight in it. Thank you, Father, for the gospel fruit that we see amongst us and around us and in us. Lord, we pray for more. We long for more. And Lord, we pray we would know you better by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. As we read your word, as we hear your truth, Lord, shape our hearts and our characters. Enable us to endure, to have patience with those we find difficult, to have joy in dealing with them, and Lord, to rejoice that we have been redeemed. In Christ alone. Amen.